Afternoon, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for our time together. Thank Him for His Word. Always be grateful as you approach God's Word, ready to learn and listen. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your omnipotence and knowing all that we need and have needed and what you've provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love and your patience, your forgiveness, and that you have made a life for us that is beyond imagination. And though it takes us so long, Father, so often to wrap our minds around it, to even be convinced about it, that you wait patiently, expectantly, for us to come around. And when we do, Father, we know that we please you, and that in and of itself is a great, great blessing. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, these very important words in your Word would become a reality for each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still wrapping up this section in Ephesians, really almost to the end. This section really starts in chapter 4 and ends in 6:9, you know, where the master-slave is presented. That institution of slavery and master is presented, and that ends that section. And then there's, before the epilogue, before Paul signs off in this incredibly great letter, he brings into view our true enemy, who is Satan and his organization of demonic force. And that is what we'll turn to next. But we want to put some finishing touches on this, although I think we've clarified everything that's here. And what I mean by that is, not that we've gotten you to memorize it, but if you read it in the English, it's translated, it's clear in the English. It's fine there. There's some subtleties that we worked out. And we'll summarize those before we leave it. What I want to continue to focus on, though, is the life that we've been given that's so beautifully revealed here in chapters 4, 5, and half of 6, it's our gift, and yet we have such struggle sometimes to live it. And it is an amazing life, filled with actually more than you can imagine. That's exactly how it's put, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask, right? It's incredible. And yet we still like, well, you know, should we live it? Or, you know, we're resistant. And the problem is, and it's a problem that must be known and clarified, is the opposition within ourselves, which is our flesh. I think that is the great opposition. Although, you know, married with the world system encourages the flesh. And so there's that too. The world is mostly a place of deception. But the flesh, which is described by Paul in chapter 4 as the old self, has to be overcome. And as we closed with on Sunday, we closed with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who described Christianity as both hard and easy. The hard part is giving our whole selves over to God, and it must be done. And he has great insight into that, and he's completely right. If we don't give our whole selves over to God, we're never going to get there. And what I mean by there is where we're supposed to be. As people, people who have been gifted with this new life. And you know, God waits patiently for us to get that. And that's why we've got to learn and continue to learn. And the process of you learning the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His plans and the knowledge of His everything for the universe, for mankind, that is revealed in the Scripture, the more that you understand of that, the closer you're getting to the place where you're able to say, all right, I'm convinced, I'm giving you everything. And then even when you are convinced and you give God everything, it's almost like your journey has just begun, actually. Because things are not going to all of a sudden get super easy. In some ways it does. But in other ways, it gets a bit harder. Because when you and I try to truly live this life, the forces that oppose us really come out. And so, I think that's part of the reason why we resist. You know, we've probably tried to give everything over to God and have fallen miserably flat on our faces. And we say, you know, there's a little voice in us. It's really the flesh's voice that says, oh, why bother? And that's why we have to understand that God, and without a shadow of a doubt, that every believer can do this. And actually easily. We will do this when our faith is properly situated. And because that's what it really takes. Faith in this life, faith in God has provided it, and faith in the fact that the old life is miserable, and there's nothing there for me. As Christ said to us in John 6, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. So, last time we saw that the power of sin compared to our singular devotion to Christ. That was Sunday. We looked at this singular devotion. And that's, we go there, we read that in Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. That means reverence and humility. In sincerity, this word sincerity, Greek word haplates, means singularity. When Christ used the word, it's translated clarity of heart. Clarity, singularity, it means singularity of heart or sincerity of heart means that I have one devotion. And it turns out that, yeah, no, it's not these masters if I'm a slave in the ancient world, but I obey the master based on the fact that I have a singular devotion to my true master. And notice it's of your heart, it comes from the inner self. And he clarifies that as to Christ. So this singularity of purpose. All the ways that we have been seeing in this passage for the last several weeks now, our personal lives, our church lives, our accountability or responsibility to equip one another for the work of service, meaning serve one another in our spiritual gifts, our growing up in Christ, our speech, our conduct, our marriages, our homes, our families, and even in this ancient institution of slavery, it all gets back to the function of the new self that God has made, that He's made to each of us. This is how the new self lives. And He's made to live, he or she is made to live that way. Now, related to this, okay, so singular devotion to Christ, but yet when I do it, I find myself distracted. I find myself almost waking up out of a sinful stupor because I've been devoted to something else, whatever. So related to this is the allure of the flesh that seeks other devotions. And you're not getting rid of that flesh until you die. So this battle within, it will go on. And we have to know that God has given us, we have to be convinced of this, that the power that now exists within me, that God has given me, is more than sufficient to overcome the flesh. Much more. And I have to be convinced of that. Because when I'm convinced of it, I will wield that weapon. But if I'm on the fence about that, then I won't. And too often the flesh will have mastery over me. So a fleshly slave, right? Are they going to do what Paul tells them to do here? Paul commands it. Obey. Be obedient to those who are your masters. That's a command. Are they going to really do this with singular devotion to Christ if they are fleshly people? If they're fleshly Christians, are they going to do that? And the answer is no, they can't. So a slave, and again, this position at this time in the world is at the lowest possible rung of society. A slave must be spiritually minded and spiritually devoted to Christ in order to do this. Hence, we don't go looking for power, we look for God. We don't go looking for happiness, we look for God. And then we'll get those things. Right, so the slave has to be devoted to Christ, not devoted to power. Devoted to Christ. And then the power comes. It's from Him. It's our relationship with Him is what empowers us. And that's what we have to always keep in mind. It's God that we're after. Too often we'll get distracted with the idea that I'm going to be powerful, I'm going to be happy, I'm going to have peace. And I end up more focused on myself than God at all. And so we search Him, and we find Him. And when you find Him, you get everything that comes with Him, which is a lot. And it's actually more than we know. God promises to fulfill the desires of our heart. And because there's so much about God that we have yet to discover, what He's going to fulfill us with is more than we know. We think we're going to get happiness, and we will. But there's going to be more than that. Aspects of happiness that we never knew were possible. Because God is more than we can comprehend. But the promises are sure. Find me, God says, and you find what I have. So the allure of the flesh, who is a constant pest, has to be overcome. And there's no time to lose. You never read in the Bible God saying to His people, take your time. Wait till you grow up a little bit and then do my will. That's one of the traps to me. That, you know, I distorted a lot of good doctrine than when I was younger, younger spiritually. You know, when I was taught the stages of spiritual growth and the character, this is why I don't teach it, and it's probably just a personal thing. I know it. I know it's okay. I teach what spiritual growth is. I just don't categorize it into these places that you're going to be. Because what happened to me was, I said, well, all right, I'm not at that place yet, obviously. I mean, am I at spiritual maturity yet? I would say, no, probably not. So all the things that are required of spiritual maturity, I can leave till later. It works. I mean, it works in a self-justification kind of way. But it doesn't work for life. Everything that God says for us to do, we have to get at it now. And if you fail at it, you fail at it. If you don't do it, you don't do it. But if you sit on your spiritual hands and wait for some inspiration, you're going to be waiting forever. And the flesh will quite enjoy that. The allure of the flesh has to be overcome, and there's no time to lose. Multiple cases throughout the scripture that we're told, do it now, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait to grow up, so to speak. Put your faith in who you are in Christ, whatever you know of that, and what that looks like is the topic of today's message. What does it look like for me to overcome my flesh? The believer who through faith in his calling overcomes the flesh looks like he's wearing Christ. And Paul writes this in Galatians 3. To wear Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that when someone looks at you, that's who they see. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, you could be revealing Christ to people who are so blind to the idea of Christ, they don't even see it. You love them with Christ's love, and they just take it for granted, or they don't even know what it is. Perhaps they've never seen it before. They know nothing of it, which is sad. But as, you know, it's true as a believer who is coming to know the Lord, when you see the Lord in others, you recognize him immediately. You recognize true humility. You even have, this is what wisdom is. I love how one writer, I think it's Plantinga in that book that I was spouting on Sunday, that writes about how wisdom is a knack. A K-N-A-C-K. It's an ability to discern well and have like almost a gut feeling, although it's not an emotional thing. You start to figure out what's good and what's evil. That's what this looks like. What does it look like to wear Christ? And of course, it means you look like him. Certainly not physically. We don't even know what he looks like. But in his thinking, in his way, and this is what he's given us. He's given us his life, eternal life. So the person looks like Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9. That's what it looks like to wear Christ. And Paul gives us command after command about how we talk, how we act, how we conduct ourselves, how we relate to one another, what love is, you know, what compassion is, what mercy is, what grace is, humility, forbearance, the words go on and on. And all of these passages, it's not just in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9, but there are tons of other passages in the New Testament that mirror this very life. And so when God had his New Testament written, he spewed all over those pages what this life looks like and what it doesn't look like. And he showed this to us. What a terrible joke it would be if he showed us this life and we couldn't live it. Or it's, you know, it's just for the apostles or something. For the guys in the paintings with the halos. I always love how miserable they look. They always look miserable. Not one of them smiling. I suppose it would be out of place, but... anyway, you know, it's all over the New Testament. What does this life look like in a human being? Each believer has their work cut out for them, though. You've got to study it, you've got to learn it, and you've got to live it. And you've got to do all of those. You can know the path and not walk the path. So you've got to study it. You've got to come to the place where you're convinced that it is your reality. Do I have a choice to live any other life? Well, you actually come to find out that these other lives that are possible to you are all masquerades. They're all fakes. It's fake happiness. It's fake virtue. It's fake everything. And it kind of leaves a disgusting thought. You know, like, do I want to live that which is fake after, you know, what God has given me? And it becomes, actually, you come to a point where you say, this life is fitting for me and nothing else fits me. But still, there's a lot of work cut out for us to do in understanding, living it, being convinced of how beautiful this life is. And by the way, you will only get a glimpse of it because we haven't a clue of all that God has prepared for those who love Him. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says it's beyond what you can think or imagine. Beyond what your eyes have seen and your ears have heard, what has entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And this, you know, should excite us. But still, with your excitement and your understanding and the joy that the potential of such a life gives you, you're still going to have a lot of work to do. We have to know that every other life is a counterfeit. Every other kind of life is a human attempt at something far, far less. So when mankind thinks they're getting more out of life by rejecting God, they're settling for way, way, way less. And we have to be wiser than that. So the first thing to know, and I have a few things in order. I don't normally do this either, but it's funny. I'm trained as a chemist, but when it comes to the spiritual life, I don't like procedures. I don't like point one, point two, point three. It doesn't jive. You know, I just don't like them. Anyway, the first thing that we note is that the power of this life comes from the inner self, not the outer self. All right, so Ephesians 6:6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves to God, doing the will of God from the heart. Now he says, it's translated heart again. We should read that with verse 5 because it's one sentence. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the singularity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service. In other words, being a different worker when he's looking. As men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the... And so heart is used again here, but the Greek word is different. The first time Paul writes heart in verse 5, he uses cardia, which is, you know, we know what that word is. It's English, you know, like cardiac. So he does use the word heart, but here in verse 6, he uses the word psuche, and psuche means soul. So why does he change? And in my opinion, and I have to say my opinion because we'd have to have Paul here with us to ask him why he went from cardia to psuche. So we have the singularity of heart and then the will of God from my soul. And so what could that possibly mean? And I think, in my opinion, that Paul is just getting to the inner man. And very often in the scriptures, a lot of people will try to show distinctions between heart. Like, what are the parts to your insides? I mean, your immaterial insides that God reveals in the scripture. And you have a heart, a soul, a mind, and a spirit. And I think that's it. Heart, soul, mind, spirit. And, you know, how different are they? They have different functions. Is it like some kind of machine with four different parts? And so often they're used interchangeably, and other times they seem to be distinct. And so what you can do is, especially in a passage like this, is not get caught up in a trap of being so detailed. To just say, well, look, you have the heart and you have the soul. The soul is devoted to the will of God. The heart here is devoted singularly to Christ. And so take it all together as the inner man or inner person. Doing the will of God from the inner man. And why that's really neat here is because it's juxtaposed, meaning put contrary to eye service. Eye service is outward. Yeah, the master's looking, so I better work hard. Or the master's not looking, I'm going to put my feet up. As opposed to, that's the outward man. As opposed to the inward man. The inward man or woman is here devoted completely to doing the will of God. And so it's related to this singularity. And that means that when it's easier not to do the will of God to the outer man, the inner man says, do the will of God. We're going to do the will of God. And the body fights tooth and nail, and you're going to drag him along like a dead man. You say, no, we're going to do it. That week, have you ever seen the movie Weekend at Bernie's? That's it. You're dragging him around. And you're making him do, him or her, you know, make her do. So Paul would say this, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. And so, and again, this, you know, is the flesh going to want to do the will of God? Heck no. And sometimes the flesh won't be too perturbed to do the will of God, and at other times it'll resist like anything that resists a lot. Can't think of an analogy there. So juxtaposed to the inner man as eye service and men pleasers. Instead of living an outward life, we live an inward life and we overcome the outward life. And then the outward life looks like the inward life, clothed with Christ. So go back to Ephesians 3, where we see this inner man. So singularity of heart to Christ and an inner self that only desires God's will, that really sounds like the new self. Again, who's the new self? As a singularity of heart to Christ and an inner self that only desires God's will. This one has come by faith to understand that there is no other way, no other way for the redeemed of God. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's not every family, it's the whole family. Speaking of not every family on earth, but the whole family of God, or the royal family of God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, where? In the inner man. So that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, meaning us together, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. What does that refer to? Love. The love of God. It's the whole context. Because notice in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To me, the breadth, length, height, and depth are the full dimensions of God's love. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So this inner man, this inner self, is where Paul prays, and this is his prayer. This prayer is his link between chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is all about the blessings that we've received in Christ, and chapter 4, 5, and 6, which are the life, the execution of those blessings to life and our application of them, and our execution of life. In between those two, the gifts and the execution is this prayer. And notice the thing that he prays for is strength, inner strength, and love, and a complete understanding of the love of God. And with those, you know, is there more to Christianity than that? Yeah. But so much of Christianity is wrapped up in those two things. Strength, you know, where does strength come from? The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the filling of the Spirit. Where does the understanding of love come from? From the whole realm of learning doctrine, knowing God, knowing, you know, what he's done through Christ, knowing the sacrifice of Christ, what we call Christology, what we know about salvation and all that God has done. It all points to the love of God for us. So then he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Paul uses three superlatives to describe God's ability to do for us exceeding abundantly beyond. You know, in any other writing, just one of these would have been fine, but, you know, Paul wants to make sure that we get it. It's beyond what we can imagine. According to the power that works within us, that's the power he just prayed for, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. The second thing to know is the awfulness of sin. What does God think of sin? Hates it. Absolutely loathes it. Is he like, does he have that, like I was brought up with, the cardinal sins and the venial sins, and, you know, there's some that God says, well, you know, those aren't so bad. They don't make me too mad, but these other ones, whoa, don't do those. And yeah, are there bigger consequences to certain sins than others? Absolutely. But God hates every bit of it. And so must we. The second thing to know is the awfulness of sin, God's hatred of it, and where sin gets its power. And it is a parasite. This is my definite favorite new imagery. Windows has kept trying to update my computer every time I teach. I keep telling them no. this parasite that is sin, it gets its energy and its life from us. It attaches itself to us, which it has attached to us from birth, because we're all born in Adam. And, you know, it gets its life from us. We give it life. And that's true of everybody. And then that sin, the new self, therefore, should know this. Sin is awful, and it will always result in pain and misery. It must be avoided at all costs. Should I be sinless? Yes. Can you be sinless? No. But you must never have in your heart this fact that, well, I'm a sinner, a certain amount of sin is all right. That will make for a lot of sin in your life. We must remember the flesh has been crucified. The old man is to be put off, not kind of put off. So we have to know the awfulness of sin. And then finally, or kind of finally, we have to have faith in who we are and faith in the surpassing value of this way of life that God has given us. And this will give us the momentum we need to when we're at the crossroads where we can do God's will and the flesh really doesn't want to, that as painful as it will be, and it's some, you know, at some level, it's, for some people, it depends on what you're fighting. It can be a physical pain. Say you're fighting some kind of an addiction, and you've developed, your body has developed a love of this thing that leads you to sin, then there's a physical pain, but and along with that is a mental pain. But in every case where we're resisting sin, there's a mental pain. But the promise is that we have the power to do it. So third is to have faith in who we are and faith in the surpassing value of this way of life that God has graciously given us. And that will give us the momentum and the desire that is necessary for overcoming the passions and the desires of the flesh. And that's here. So the new self knows that faith will overcome the power of the flesh. I use passion and desire because that's the words Paul uses in Galatians 5, which we're going to go to eventually. It is always intrigued me, and I'll have a sit-down discussion, I'm sure, with Christ about this when I get there, is that, yeah, you know, how can my flesh be crucified and yet it still lives so strongly? You know, and there's an explanation to that that I know that I can't put into words, and I'm pretty sure Christ can't. It's just a fact. We have to know both. We have to know it's dead, and we also have to know that it has power. And we could sit around all day over, you know, trying to figure that out. The whole time you're trying to figure that out, which is impossible, you're not doing anything. You're getting nowhere. And in fact, you can get quite distracted from the reality of things. The reality is that it's dead and it's still going. And when you die, that will be it. Your relationship with that flesh will be gone forever. That's why it's called dying grace, for those who get it. So we can find many more steps to this, meaning first, knowing, being convinced of the power of this life, the reality of this life, knowing and being convinced of the awfulness of sin, and knowing and being convinced that I, through faith, I can overcome the flesh. But I just kind of look at that as a broad, more broadly. As I said, we closed last time with insight of C.S. Lewis that Christianity is harder and easier, and meaning that we've got to give over to God everything. Everything. And the hard part about this is that if I don't give over myself, and I say I give over, what everybody does, what do I got to do to get by? What do I got to do to at least, have a few friends, make sure that, there's enough people that don't hate me. If everybody gave into their entire flesh and just did whatever they wanted, when they wanted, no one would like anybody. You'd have zero, no one would have a friend. Even the people who get together to sin together in certain ways would end up hating each other because they'd be stepping on each other. So what people do is I know what we ought to do, what I ought not to do. I do enough of that so that I can get by in life. And the whole while in my own mind is I'll do enough of that so I can get back to myself. In other words, I'm paying my taxes. I'm paying my social taxes. What do I got to do to my family, to my kids, my spouse, my work, my, whatever, to the public? Whatever I got to do, let me get it done so I can go back and have enough, and hopefully I have enough time and energy left over for me. And, people will do a considerable amount of good things. It depends on what's demanded of them to get by. And the problem is that the end goal in that life, which I think is the majority of mankind, the end goal in that life is self. And since self is the end goal and not God, you will never find true happiness. It will elude you. True love, power, peace, comfort, whatever. The true stuff that God has offered mankind, that he's died to give to mankind, it will elude us. The people who do that, they'll never find it. So Paul commanded us to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. What is the new self? It is its own person. Yeah. So that's why it's new. It's the Bible calls it brand new, even though it's still you. We won't get to understand the magnitude of what this new self really is until we're dead, and we're rid of this old self and this old world. But until then, it's a matter of faith, because they war with one another, as it says in Galatians 5. The spirit wars with the flesh wars with the spirit. And so we have this opportunity, and it's only in this age that such an opportunity exists, where we have this brand new spiritual life that Christ gave us, and we're stuck in a dead, dark world. We're stuck here, and with this flesh that we have to contend with. And it's only in this age that happens. The fulfillment of the new covenant, which will come to Israel. See, what you enjoy now, Israel will have when Christ returns. You just have to read the new covenant, which is repeated in Hebrews. It's right there. They have that. We have that. But we have the spiritual parts of it. They're going to have the spiritual and the material. You see, when Israel enjoys the new covenant, Jesus is going to be ruling this world. And what's the world going to be like when Jesus rules it? Perfect. It's going to be great. Is it? There's going to be people who rebel. Sure. There's going to be crime. It says that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. You commit the crime, you will be immediately punished. You'll be immediately executed, commit murder. There's no trial. There's no need for one. You have the perfect judge sitting on David's throne. He's going to say, you're guilty, done. People are going to hate him for it. But the believers in this world will live in a perfect world, ruled by him with their wonderful spiritual lives. They will wonder about us, I'm sure, because you and I possess that same wonderful spiritual life, and Satan runs the world right now. And the world is a dark, greedy, violent, lustful, passionate place, which things often attempt to sweep us up within them. And so here we stand, and as Peter puts, I think it's 1 Peter 1, that we stand firm in our foundation. Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, but we have this foundation that is Christ, and we stand firm. He'll say it in Ephesians 6, stand firm and resist the schemes of the devil, putting on the armor of God. We get to do that. I think we can imagine what a waste it would be if we got to the end of our lives and we had this armor just gathering dust in a closet and we never wore it. We never really cared to. We were so distracted with so many things. I was always going to get around to it eventually. But I never did. Decades go by. All of us are old enough in this room right now to know that decades go by, and they go by fast. I have wasted too much time. And I think every advancing believer, if I am advancing, they get that kind of, almost like a spiritual midlife crisis. So the new self, which is you, is designed to live this life. That's why you can do it. That's why I can do it. We have to be convinced of that. What I am now in Christ is designed to be this. And yet, that means my past, my IQ, what family I was brought up in. Everybody in high school said I was going to be a loser. It doesn't matter now. Because God says I'm in the beloved. I'm not a loser. Satan would like to convince you that you are. Because of your past. Because of who you are. Because of what you look like. Because of societal measures. I always, every time I think of that, I think people admire Hollywood celebrities, don't they? I'm sure we don't. I could care less about them, but maybe so. I find myself getting caught up in, see somebody say, I'd like to look like that. I would, but it'd take a lot of work. A lot of work I'm not willing to put in. But at the last Oscars, they revealed everybody who gets to go to the Oscars gets a goodie bag. If you're invited, you get this goodie bag, and it has really good goodies in it, like a lot of money and whatever. And one of the gifts this last time was a gift certificate to plastic surgery. It was a $20,000. Gift certificate to plastic surgery. How much plastic surgery are you getting if everybody's getting a gift certificate? Like, we get gift certificates to restaurants because we eat. This means that they get plastic surgery like a lot. Can you imagine the pressure that every time the camera's on, you're going to get judged by the whole world for one wrinkle or pimple or mole or whatever? Right? God has set us free from all of this. So as one writer put it, and I said this Sunday, what we want the things of God without God. And I think it's a life-changing truth for believers to know that you're not looking for happiness. Forget that. You can't get it. You can't find it. You're looking for God. You get him, you get happiness. You're not looking for strength. You're not looking for peace. You're not looking for kindness and all the other things that you know that you need more of. You're not looking for those. Put that aside. Find him, And he's infinite, so as much as you know about him now, there's gobs more that we need to know and understand. And so in finding him also means not just academically from the scripture, but living what this says. You are not going to know what this means unless you live it. None of us are. You're not going to understand love. You're not going to understand humility unless you are those things. So you got to throw your hat in the ring and go for it. Faith is a risk on God. And he's the only risk that's a for sure bet. Go to Romans 8. So again, the sin nature, sin itself, is awful in all its forms. And this is coming up later in my notes, but I want to say it today before we run out of time, is that no one sin stands alone. When we commit a sin, we're committing another one immediately, and another one after that, and another, and they go by, like, we're so used to it, the human race, we're so used to it, as believers, we're used to it, that we almost don't recognize it until it gets incredibly miserable, or miserable enough, I should say. By the time we recognize that our whatever has caused multiple sins, you know, it's at about that time that we feel the pain of it. And from start to finish, before we have awakened to this absolutely awful thinking and doing, whatever it is, that we've committed quite a bit, and it hurts. It hurts us, and it hurts others. It hurts our relationships. We have to know that sin does awful work. It's awful, and so we must avoid it at all costs. Should we be sinless? Yes. Will we be? No. But you gotta, like, every, if you're gonna play a football, if you're a coach and you got your team on the field, you're gonna play a football game, do you plan on committing penalties? And say, all right, everybody gets one penalty. My high school coach used to say that every game. He said, if every one of you has a penalty, that's 11 penalties. There's 11 guys on the field. No, so we're always shooting for a perfect game, day in and day out. So Romans 8:10. Oh, what a great promise this is. Now, I should, let me preface this by saying that Romans 8, this whole chapter, is about what we're made for. So it says, walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, that's Galatians, sorry, but I'm going to read it. Oh, look, I turned right to it. It was God meant me for doing it. So that, look at verse 4. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See what that says? That says, look, if you don't walk according to the Spirit, you don't fulfill the requirement of the law. But all of us fulfill the requirement of the law. Not us. Christ did it for us. Because it says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He fulfilled the law for me. So what verse 4 is saying is, not that I fulfill the law sometimes when I'm walking by the Spirit, and when I'm not walking by the Spirit, I don't fulfill the law. Look, if you don't fulfill the law, you're judged for eternity. You're not a saved person. We have fulfilled the law through Christ. So what is he saying there? He's saying what he's saying in this whole chapter. You and I were designed to walk by the Spirit. That's what we're to do. We have no other option. We must be convinced of that. So we say, well, what about the flesh? Well, Paul would say, good question. And he goes, look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, and who is he in? All believers. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And there, we have this contrast between outward and inward. The body is dead because of sin. That's outward. Eye service, men pleasers, outward. What's inward? The spirit. Here, now he uses pneuma. Well, he used cardia, heart. He used suke, soul. Here he uses pneuma, spirit. But they're all referring to roughly the same thing that he's showing us, is that within us, what God has gifted us with, and here he focuses on the righteousness of God. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your inner person and my inner person are righteous. God has made us that way. In the scripture, it says that he's imputed to us his very own righteousness. So in Christ, we're justified. And so being righteous, the inner man is alive. But the outer man, woman, he or she is dead. So no, it's not. Well, yeah, look at that hand. See if it looks like it did 20, 30 years ago. I used to say to my mom, you have a lot of freckles. She'd be like, yeah, call them freckles. Little liver spots, I think she used to call them. Yeah, I'm getting them too. I won't go on. Okay, there's many things, right? And your body is decaying. And as hard as we try, it was not made to last. You know, it's funny, neither was the Mosaic Law made to last. The Mosaic Law was about about fulfilling rituals. It was mostly about the outward man going through what he should have done because of his love for God. But so much of the Mosaic Law is ritual. It's about outward cleansing, certain washing procedures and all of that. And the Pharisees get really mad at Jesus for not washing his hands the right way before he ate. They said, your disciples don't wash their hands either. Oh, and Jesus had some choice words for them. It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, it's what comes out of him. Therefore, it comes out of his heart, you whitewashed tombs. So, back to 10. So we have outward and inward. Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit, the inner man or woman, is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so now you have Paul pointing out to us that Christ indwells us, and then the Holy Spirit indwells us. And by the way, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, so what is he able to do with you? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is he powerful enough? Will also give life to your mortal bodies. I love how he uses the word mortal here. Just so we know, he's not talking about some spiritual body. He's talking about this whole thing. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Can you overcome the flesh? Absolutely. Will you or I overcome the flesh? It depends on our faith. Do we see and know and love this life that he's given us? Do we want it more than anything else? And that comes by faith. Will we rely on this power within? How do you turn the lights on? How do you get the Spirit on? There's so much have been thought of and written of and saying, how do you get filled with the Spirit? Find me in the scripture where it says, do this and get filled with the Spirit. You will not find it. So, how do I turn on the switch? Well, there's a secret to it. I can tell you the secret. It's obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Put to that word, humility. Right? It is the choice to follow God. That is what the Spirit is going to fill you for. Now, when you're on the wrong path, should you confess and turn around? I have paragraphs written about it, I won't get to them today, but absolutely. You can't keep that. Sin is not what the Spirit is after. So the sin, as Ephesians, we read in Ephesians 4, it grieves the Spirit. So there's a bunch of understanding here and faith. We understand the awfulness of sin, that sin never stands alone. if I give in to this sin right now, it's going to mean more to come. We convince ourselves it's just going to be this little thing. And it's going to make more and more and more. So get ready for that. Yeah, at least if you know that, you have more power against the temptation. Now, I'm tempted to get on this bus, but you know the bus is going to take you like miles and miles away. You get a little more resistance to getting on, you know. That's a decent analogy. That was supposed to be up. Yeah, you got that. We will not get happiness by looking for it. Will we get it? We will get it when we get God, and it's Him that we have to be looking for. Everything that goes with it. So the plan was to get to Galatians 5 by today, but I did not. But you see that, and you probably know the passage anyway, that you know Paul shows this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And the fruit of the spirit is, you know, where's happiness? Well, it's there. Love, joy, love's the first one. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Is it faithfulness? Faithfulness. I had this memorized so many times, I forget every time. So you always remember self-control. That one's at the end. I think that's a patience. Well, we could go look at it. Why don't, we have Bibles. Let's go to 5, Galatians 5. Why memorize what you can just look up? All right, verse 22. Did I say gentleness? Goodness. I forgot the goodness. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But notice verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its, notice what it has, passions and desires. That's a nasty thing. So we might have, since we're here, go back to verse 19. So here's the contrast. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which means everybody knows them, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those three words are tied to sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those who practice such things, he means they're the unbeliever. Doesn't mean that you can't do any of those things. But Paul, as he does in Ephesians 5, is revealing to us, like, this is the life of the old man and old woman. And notice the contrast between love and, to say, you know, you have true love, godly love in a relationship, as opposed to enmity, strife, jealousy, or outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, which describe a lot of relationships in life. Yeah, this when sin takes over our lives, it creates habits, and those habits and those ways infiltrate the places that we spend time in. In other words, our marriages, our homes, our children, even our work or something like that. You know, wherever you're at, that you have to interact with people on a fairly continuous basis. This cluster of sinful habit or vice that you or I have developed will impact that relationship. And it made me think when I, that's coming up here too, and made me think of, you know, how much domestic violence is done in our world. And I went and looked it up, but it was just too alarming and depressing. But and much of it unreported, and so there's more than we know. But it's certainly an issue. and people can be quite awful towards one another. I think that's what Paul is pointing out to us here. This is the people who are not inheriting eternal life. This is the awfulness of what mankind can be. But since you and I are not that, we've been given this life that is far, far above that. So again, getting back to God, this is why it's so important to understand the essence of God, that God alone is happiness, God alone is joy like we have here, God alone is goodness, and we find Him, we get those. And that's where we have to be in our pursuit of Him. Now, tomorrow we'll look more at what it means to find God and to discover the knowledge of God. Because it's academic. You've got to be a consistent studier of your word. And so it's not forgotten, that it's constantly replenished. Your understanding of God and His word needs to be constantly replenished. It's like taking care of a garden. And also, this, what is said of us here, to be, not to be, and also that's got to be practiced. You know, what it is you're supposed to be has to be practiced. That's all you can really say about it. There's more to say about that, but it can't be dreamt of. It must be practiced in real time. And also, and I think we mentioned this at the beginning, we have to see ourselves as what we are. In other words, when I'm in front of you and I'm having a conversation with you, you know, it should be, and not that you don't have to maybe at the beginning consciously think of this, but I'm a son of God. And Christ is in me, the Holy Spirit is in me, and that's who's talking to you right now. And we do this naturally as people because we've been this for so long. You know, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm Joe, and you know, I'm not consciously thinking of what am I supposed to be? Yeah, you do it naturally. When you grow up spiritually and your faith, the faith in who you are as God's son or daughter is so ingrained that you naturally, when you're interacting with someone in any situation, that you're thinking of yourself as the royal priest, the priest of God, the son of God, the daughter of God. And that reality in you causes you to speak and behave in the ways that you should. But we've got to be convinced of it. So this is not old self talking to you. This is new self. I've come to know the new self. It's all I want. And you know. And so what does it look like for us to be those who have conquered the flesh by faith, and that we look like we're wearing Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with these truths that are found so many multiple places. We have so much to learn, Father, and we thank you for your patience, but also, may our hearts, by what we've learned today, be enlightened. Our inner selves find strength through the truth that you have given us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky.